my purpose in this sermon is to try and encourage you to go away believing this passage, that it is actually true. And in order to do that, we need to first of all be prepared to hear the argument that Paul is building up here. It's the climax, really, of this opening section of the letter to the Romans. And that initial sentence, are we any better, is a good place to start. Paul, of course, first of all, is really referring to whether Jews are any better than Gentiles, even though they have the law and all the privileges we've seen over the last few weeks, that they still have to come to God by the same way, which is through faith in Christ as the only hope of justification. But it's still a good question to ask ourselves, am I any better? At the end of the 20th century, am I any better as a human being? Have I really progressed in moral advancement, in other good achievements? Or am I better than those out there? I am capable of lying, cheating, greed, anger, lust, adultery, stealing, and murder. The only difference between those behind bars and me out there is actually a matter of degree, not a matter of kind. What is the matter with me? Not just me, you as well. Why can't I get no satisfaction? Why does life seem apparently meaningless? Why does it seem that I can't, as Paul says, do the good I want to do? Doctor, what can I do with this spiritual listlessness and deep-seated angst? Well, the doctor would take us, I believe, into his surgery to do a health check, not of the body, but of the soul. And the list here before us gives us some of the diagnostic questions that I think he would be forced to ask of us. Notice some of the things that are said here, and I ask your patience as we look down this list. Paul, first of all, says, we're not free. Verse 9, we're all under sin. Sin is weighing us down. It's on our backs. It is our master. I can't kick the habit or give it up. Do you remember Christian in that famous allegory that Bunyan wrote called Pilgrim's Progress? And you'll remember that very dramatically he had this great burden on his back. And when he first becomes conscious of this burden, he tells his wife and children what is troubling him. He says, "Oh, my dear wife and children, I am greatly troubled by a burden that lies heavy upon me. Moreover, I've been informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven. And in this fearful destruction, both myself and you, my wife and my sweet children, shall perish, unless we find some way of escape or deliverance, which presently I cannot see." His family are amazed at his words, not because they believed what he said, but because they thought he was mentally deranged. The story goes on. Since it was almost night, and they hoped that sleep might settle his mind, they got him to bed as quickly as they could. But the night was as troublesome as the day to him. Instead of sleeping, he lay awake, sighing and crying, so that when morning came and they asked him how he felt, he said, "Worse and worse." He began talking to them in the same vein again. Thinking they could drive his madness with harsh behavior, they began making fun of him, to scold him, and sometimes even to ignore him. Now, as Christian goes on his journey, many suggestions are made as to how he might live with his burden on his back. Mr. Worldly Wise encourages him to just get rid of the burden. But Christian's not happy with such advice, because it doesn't answer the reason why the burden was there in the first place, or the sins that caused it to come. Now, of course, if you know the story, I'm sure you do, you'll remember that it's not until Christian finally climbs the hill of the cross that as he gazes upon the cross and sees that the Christ, in fact, took the burden of sin, that finally the burden is loosed from his back and rolls away down the hill. But like Christian, Paul says, we are all alike under sin, without distinction. Every human being is born into this condition. The second thing that Paul says is that we're actually not interested. He says there in verse 11, no one seeks after God. We have an unhealthy disinterest in the God who made us. Now, I think many people in the world around us will respond to that, well, it isn't that I'm disinterested, but I would follow God if only he wouldn't be so obscure and oblique and hide himself away from me. But actually, the Bible says that each one of us is on the run from God. We flee from the sight of his holiness and his terror. And in fact, as I've said on more than one occasion before, we need to remember how the Bible writes the story of our fall in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve did wrong in the garden, we don't find them wandering around crying up to heaven, God, God, where are you? It makes a mockery of Genesis 3 to think of that way around. It was God who bellowed from the sky, where are you? And they were hiding from the presence of a holy God, for they knew that their hearts were evil. Thomas Aquinas, many centuries back, said, the heart of sin is that we want the benefits of God whilst fleeing the person of God. And actually, that's just what happened in Genesis chapter 3. God, I'll enjoy the garden. I'll even enjoy the bit of the garden that you said wasn't mine to enjoy. But I don't want you. We have an irrational allergy to God, to the point of obsession. We're not God-seeking. We're naturally self-seeking. I don't see God. When I do think of him, if I'm not a Christian, I want him to approve of what I do for him. And that can even take religious expressions in the form of various things that I think I'm doing that might earn and win his favour. Now, we confuse this because I think we do want many of the benefits of God. Francis Schaeffer used an analogy of a two-story building. He said that on the second story of this building are many of the things that we think are very important in the culture and society. So we want honesty. We want love. We want freedom. We want an environment which is wholesome and affirms human beings. But he said the Bible's answer is that the only way in which you get the second story is by having the first, the bottom story, the basement, the foundation as well. And the way in which you get all those things that everybody wants is in fact by being in a right relationship with God first. And in actual fact, that came out, didn't it, in the summary of the law. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. He brought together all the law in that neat little summary, whereby we all want to say that we should see the world loving its neighbour of itself. But the only way in which this can happen is if the first commandment, the foundation, is in place first, loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength first. But most people say this is too much. We're just not interested in what that calls upon us. They may say we can't be sure about God. But actually, Paul has already demonstrated in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter that there is enough of God around us in the created world, in our conscience, and in the Bible for us to be sure. The problem is we're not seekers who want to escape the presence of a holy God. The third thing that is said here, and the picture is still very depressing, but you need to bear with me, please, is that we're not good. Look at the end of verse 12. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, isn't that an astonishing phrase? Didn't that wake you up when you heard it read? I mean, surely there is goodness around us. But just think for a moment about the world in which you and I live, particularly SW19, where drivenness is so endemic in most of us that we don't even notice it most of the time. We're going off on a holiday, and we're doing 90 miles an hour on the third lane of the motorway, overtaking everybody and screaming at everybody who's driving in front of us. And for goodness sake, we're going on holiday where we're supposed to be relaxing and we're allowed to have whatever time we want to do anything. It's just part of our psyche. It's built into us. I've spent a lot of time wondering why it is that this is such a problem for all of us, myself included. I wonder why, is it not because partly in any task that I do, it could be done better. And I realise that. Even the good things I do, they're not perfect. With anything that I have achieved, I could have shaved off a tenth of a second, I could have played a few fewer wrong notes, I could have spoken a little more clearly, I could have earned slightly more. And this haunts the perfectionist in me. Nothing I do is perfect. And surely we're painfully aware that we can't do good in the ultimate sense of the word. We can do relative goodness. I can do better than someone else, which is often how I judge my standards of goodness. I can do better than I used to do, but good in the ultimate sense. Can I do any deed without a hint of self-interest? I can't. Every deed I do has a hint of myself in it. Now, theologians call this understanding of our nature total depravity, and it's particularly associated with John Calvin. And actually, I believe that it's a much maligned doctrine as well, because I do believe that this passage demonstrates that it is thoroughly biblical. But it is important we understand what total depravity means. It isn't utter depravity. In other words, it doesn't mean that every part of our being is as bad as it could possibly be. But rather it states that we do no deed perfectly, and that sin has pervaded every part of our being. There's no part of our makeup, whether it be our emotions, our intellect, our will, that has not been affected by sin. No one does good, says the Bible. Surface actions may be good, which is better than wrong actions, for sure. But motives are always mixed. This passage and many others tell me that I'm a walking sin factory. Do you notice the bodily illusions here? The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes. The throat like an open grave, the tongue full of deceit, the lips speaking poison, the mouth cursing, and the feet violent. I once heard Dick Lucas preaching on Genesis chapter 4. And he said that when you read Genesis, it comes as something, as a surprise. He said, imagine that there's a piece of your Bible missing. You read Genesis 1 and 2, and all in the garden is lovely. They're enjoying this perfect environment that God has created. And you read Genesis chapter 4, and the tale is so much like the world. We know there's murder, there's hate, and everything is absolutely atrocious. And he said, how do we get from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis chapter 4? How do we get from the world God made to the world that we know? The answer is Genesis chapter 3, that we don't want God to rule over us. Now, the fourth thing that's said here in this passage is that we're not different. Notice three times it's repeated in verses 10 to 12. No one, no one, no one. There is no one excluded from this list, and it is not good enough for you and I to say this applies to all those nasty people out there, but not to you and me. And we're always inclined, whenever there's any kind of law or rule, to think that it applies to everybody else but to me. The speed limit is for those who drive so recklessly and badly, not just for me who goes slightly over it. But actually it is you and it is me who are the problem. And the only difference between me and those who I consider to be really bad people is actually just a matter of degree. In our passage next week, Paul will say, there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God is God, then we would expect him to be perfect, to be absolutely right, absolutely holy. And if the pass mark is perfection, and I score a very small percentage of that perfection, it does me absolutely no good pointing out that there are plenty of people who score even less than me. It doesn't do me any use at all. It doesn't even really make me feel much better. So, we're not different. We're all the same. Humanity is all made up with this as part of our warp and woof. And then, fifthly, I'll give you a bit of good news in a minute, but we still need to hear this. Fifthly, we have nothing to say. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Most of us live on this famous maxim, don't we? You can fool some people all of the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. So we're very selective in who we try to fool and when. The difficulty is that we can't fool God any other time. Now, the picture in verse 19, as much of these early chapters of Romans is courtroom language. There is actually just no answer when the law is read. The case is watertight. We stand guilty before God. Imagine you are a juror in a complicated case. And imagine the accused is charged with stealing a large sum of money from an old lady's pension stashed under her bed. But this chap's a very slippery character. The old lady just thought he was a sweet friend who pops around for a cup of tea now and again, and he's produced apparently watertight alibis for his whereabouts when the sums seem to go missing. And the case seems to go along at snail's pace, with no real progress being made because this guy is so hard to nail down. Until eventually the prosecution win in a TV and video, and they put in this video and start playing a secret film of the man in the lady's bedroom helping himself to wadges of cash from under the bed. There's just no case to answer. There's no point in defending himself any further. Now all we wait for is the sentencing. And the law is a little bit like that. The law is kind of like a video showing us the reality of what we're really like in the sight of a holy God. Martin Luther said that the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sins, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, broken, and by this means driven to seek grace and come to Christ. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress later understands that the way he got his burden in the first place is by reading the Bible, because he became conscious of sin and it burdened down on his back until eventually he found God taking it away from him. The purpose of this passage is as follows. We are all guilty before a holy God, every one of us. No part of our being is untouched by sin. Every bit of us has been contaminated. We have been tried perfectly and justly by a holy God and found guilty. And the sentence is very serious. As Paul will say, the wages of sin is death. Now, you may agree intellectually with this passage, but the purpose of this passage, I believe, is to take us beyond just assenting to it, to be convicted, as Christian was in Pilgrim, to be shamed and humbled in the sight of a holy God. And Paul, in fact, belabours this, doesn't he? Aren't you going to be glad when we get to next week and the good news comes in thick and fast? But isn't it interesting that Paul's taken 2.5 chapters to show our guilt? And I believe that the reason why he does that is because most of us, I suggest you are the same, don't agree with this verdict until the Holy Spirit does his work in our hearts. We don't think we're as bad as this. And so Paul needs to hammer that home. And one of the reasons why people don't say yes to the good news of the gospel is they've not actually agreed first news is the bad news. And we need to hear the bad news in order to realize how great the good news is. The gospel isn't just a leg up. It isn't something we tack on to our life to help us get through it. The gospel is the remedy to a sin-sick heart. Romans gives us the diagnosis of our spiritual condition, the prognosis, and the treatment. John Stott has recently written an excellent commentary on Romans, if you want to read in a readable format, a book. And he says this in his conclusion on this particular paragraph. He says, how should we respond to Paul's devastating exposure of universal sin and guilt? We should not try to evade it by changing the subject and talking instead about the need for self-esteem, or by blaming our behavior on our genes, nurturing, education, or society. We should make certain, as far as we possibly can, that we have ourselves accepted this divine diagnosis of our human condition as true, and that we have fled from the just judgment of God on our sins to the only refuge there is, namely Jesus Christ, who died for us. The one advantage of having pneumonia quite badly 2.5 years ago is it's given me a plethora of sermon illustrations. It's the only bit good that I can so far manage to work out came out of it. And one of the things that I remember with great vividness, as having been very ill when taken into hospital, extremely high temperature, is that the following day, I was convinced, absolutely convinced, I was better and I was going home. I was ready to rip the drips out and to walk out the hospital. And you've seen this again and again and again. You watch Casualty. That the sick person doesn't realise how ill they are. They deny it. I'm fine with the legs that are hanging off or whatever. We don't realise how seriously ill we are until the profession keep labouring at us. You need to stay to get better. And we're the same when it comes to sin. We can't see the seriousness of it until the Holy Spirit convicts our heart. We must hear God's diagnosis of our sinful condition. We must take the treatment as well, the gospel remedy, the great but now that we'll see in verse 21 next week. We must realise the pervasiveness of the problem. We must be patient, for God will complete his work. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the reality of this sobering bad news. For in your word we look into a mirror in which we see ourselves as we truly are in the sight of our holy God. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we're humbled and convicted before you. We acknowledge our depravity and your purity. And Lord, we rejoice in the good news and praise you for it. Thank you too that you diagnosed us rightly and you bring us again and again to the cross. In Jesus' name, Amen.